1997 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 227, Slide Tour Through the New Testament Library by Lou Walls.
Let's begin. Welcome. This is session 227, a slide tour through the Old Testament Library.
New Testament.
Thank you.
New Testament.
It's the New Testament. Let's get it right. I'm Susan Lee Anderson. And I'd like to introduce Dr. Lou W. Wallace. He's a retired medical doctor and resides in both Idaho and California. Dr. Wallace has had an illustrious career in the field of medicine, but of particular interest to us today is his lifelong interest in the Bible, particularly the New Testament. His wife is Nola Woodland. They are parents of four children and grandparents of four grandchildren. All bright and talented. I, too, am a fellow slideshow artist and look forward, as you do, to his presentation, following which we can have questions and answers and a discussion period, according to Dr. Wallace's discretion. Thank you, and I turn the time over to you, Dr. Wallace.
Is this mic working? Can you hear me? When I gave this paper in San Jose, I used 80 slides and had a bit long paper, written paper. Decided that it was too much material to throw at people. So I've cut it down to about 30 slides, and rather than have a paper with it, I would make it a discussion or presentation of the slides. It's interesting that the most widely distributed and most extensively read book in the world, the Bible, has permeated our socioeconomic milieu to the point that we're not even aware of it. I was looking over the programs here at Sunstone, and almost all of them, have roots that go back into ethics, ideas, events, or other things in the Bible. And yet I'm the only one here that's even talking about the source of all of this Bible. And this is a library. The Bible is 66 books, and today I'm going to concentrate on the New Testament, which is 27 books. 17 of which are, let's see, is that forward, I hope? Or is that going backward? Oh, I've got to get my light on. But first of all, I should say that I am an amateur scholar. That's a big subject that I'm tackling here. But I've had the help of many people when we study this collection, this library of 27 books. The events, of course, revolve around this capital city of Jerusalem. This is a model of what it looked like before the 70 AD siege and destruction of the temple and Antonia Tower and much of Jerusalem, and bitter, long, bloody siege and the dispersion of the Jews from the capital. The books of the New Testament, let's see, I got a blank there. This is the world of the New Testament, and you should be familiar with most of these cities because, well, Rome is off the map up here, of course. Thessalonica is only important because this is the recipient of the first letter written in our New Testament. Athens, of course, was the philosophical capital. Ephesus across the Aegean here was a beautiful and famous city. Antioch of Syria here was the Rome of the East. This is where the Christians were, the sect of following Jesus, the Nazarenes were first called Christians. Damascus is famous, of course, because it was on the road to Damascus that Saul had his vision. Caesarea was the artificial port. This whole seacoast along here just does not have a good port. The freighters have to stay out, and the goods are brought in by lighters. Jerusalem, of course, is the capital, the center of three religions. Alexandria was the intellectual capital of this world, the city founded by Alexander the Great. And our New Testament library is pretty well involves this set of cities. I have back here, where are my handouts? Are they that they're here? I made 20 handouts. Being an amateur, there's always too much material on my slides here. And so I've made a handout of these slides that have so much material, and you'll be able to go over it later. As you can see, there were some early manuscript editions of the Bible, but our first real, honest-to-goodness English Bible is that by William Tyndale in 1525. Tyndale was a Catholic priest who had the idea that the man behind the plow should also be able to read the scriptures. And he translated the Bible from the original manuscripts that he could get a hold of, had to flee to Germany, and where he was able to have a number printed. They intercepted them in England and burned them, most of them. He was betrayed, imprisoned in Belgium, and finally in 1536 was strangled and burned at the stake for the heathen, for the crime of translating the sacred Latin scriptures into the heathen English tongue. Then you have Coverdale's and Matthew's Bible and the Taverner's Bible. And you have, these were co-workers and connections. Then you have the next one, the Great Bible. Great is mean the size of it. And then the Geneva Bible, which was the Bible used by Shakespeare, a very popular Bible, the popular Bible at the time. The Bishop's Bible was a revision of the Great by the bishops. And finally, in 1611, the scholars again got permission to translate the Bible from King James. This was the third authorized, and when you see the word authorized, read permitted Bible, because there were two others permitted before then. I find it interesting that the King James, 80% of the words in the King James are the words in the Tyndale Bible. So William Tyndale is the father of our English Bible and the beautiful things that we know from the King James. The King James scholars were admonished by the king to revise the Bishop's Bible, which was more a Latinized version, and change it as little as possible. It's interesting, they apparently ignored the king, went back to the Tyndale and used that. And even in their introduction, when they are praising the king for allowing, for authorizing this, they quote from the Bible 16 times, every one of them from Tyndale. The king didn't know any better. Let's see, I guess I'm supposed to be going the other direction here. If you'll just remember these four, the Tyndale Bible, which is our original father of the Bible, the other two authorized ones, and then our King James. That's what I should have had on the slide, perhaps. This is a new Tyndale's New Testament in modern type of English. This is what it looked like then. This is the Matthew 5th chapter, the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the picture of William Tyndale and his troubles and the trials he went through to get us the scriptures in our own tongue. And I put in your handout the preface of the King James Scholars. Now these are the books of this library, and you'll find this in your handout also. And I have taken, what I did was to take the length of them and put it out as a bar graph. So you can see which ones are long. Jude here is the shortest one. And the nine legitimate or authentic letters of Paul are about that long. They can be squeezed onto one papyrus roll. The papyrus, what am I using here, the correct word, reed in Egypt, of course, was the source of the paper in those days. The pith of the papyrus reed was put in strips and in two layers and then pounded and polished. It was a very valuable and expensive material. Its size, its quality, and its price were regulated by the Roman emperor. The largest sizes, the sheets, were about, 11 by 14, as I recall. And those were glued together and put into a scroll on two rollers. And about 35 feet was about the longest roll that you could make and still handle the thing. The chief librarian at the great library at Alexandria said that a big scroll was a big headache. The Gospels here, all just about the right size for one scroll. And, as I say, the letters of Paul can be, and were, we know, in one case, squeezed onto one roll. The papyrus was written on one side. The other side wasn't too easy to write on because of the grain going opposite your letters. But the poor Christians soon got the idea of folding the sheet, writing on both sides, and then sewing the sheets together and making a codex or book. They got more book for the buck, so to speak, that way. You'll find here that none of the authors of this library had known Jesus personally. They were all written quite some time after his death. And they were written not in Aramaic, which was the language that Jesus and the others spoke, but in Greek. In the Roman world, of course, Latin was the official law language, but the Greek, not the classical Greek, but a colloquial Koine Greek, was the Greek of commerce that the Apostle Paul knew, and undoubtedly some of the others knew. And in fact, the educated Jews were mostly using the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, as their scripture. And I will follow as we go through this tour, however, the order in the King James, but I will come back to this order written.
Why didn't you have a date for the Acts?
What?
Why didn't you have a date for Acts?
Because Luke and Acts are the same thing. They were written by, it was one of a kind. But by splitting it in two, you could get it on two rolls. One, it was too long for one papyrus roll.
But the date is the same as Luke.
So Luke is around 90.
Okay.
And later on, of course, the Gospel of John was stuck in between. But when you think Luke Acts, because it is one manuscript. The Synoptic Gospels, and the Synoptic means seen with one eye. In other words, they view Jesus and his mission essentially the same, and they occupy about half the space of the New Testament, while the Gospel of John about 10%. You open it, and here is the Gospel according to Matthew, the evangelist Matthew, and it opens with what to me is a very uninteresting approach to a manuscript, a long genealogy. I suppose if you're a genealogical freak, this would entice you. But it's the genealogy, a Jewish genealogy of a Jew going back to a Jewish patriarch through a Jewish king. If you use this version, this publication version, you can see how the genealogy is. It's a list of begats. And the evangelist grouped it as three groups of 14 each, making Jesus the first of seven groups of seven, seven being quite a magical number in those days. This is a kind of interesting genealogy. I reversed it to take it backwards so I could compare it with Luke's account. This is the gospel in Matthew, Jesus taken to David, and this is the gospel of Luke, Jesus taken back to David. Outside of the fact that Joseph is his father, they are entirely different. I've included here the four kings that the evangelist omitted accidentally, probably, when he was copying this from 2 Kings. It's an interesting genealogy because in these 26, or I mean in these generations, each king, each man would have to have been 38.4 years of age when his oldest son, an heir, was born. So I suspect that there were others left out of this in addition to the four kings that here's your ancestors of... What's the difference in... Remember that Matthew and Luke were using printed materials previously published, apparently, in their work, and they had different sources. They both used Mark, and I will get into that when we hit the Gospel of Mark. But they obviously had different sources here.
But doesn't this present a problem for the people who said the Bible is inerrant?
This is what?
Doesn't this present a problem for the people who said the Bible is inerrant?
Yes, it does.
I'm just asking you, what is their explanation? How do they manage to get past that and still say it's inerrant?
I don't know. I it's so cruel to kick the Bible out from underneath them, literal believers, that usually I don't try to hit them head on with this. There are little things that's easier, like go to the mathematics of the census in the Old Testament and have them get their calculators out and calculate. The old Hebrews couldn't add worth a damn, and the numbers.
Can I ask you another question?
Yes.
Why did they trace the genealogy of Joseph, who was not the natural father? Was it because they didn't have the genealogy of Mary?
That I don't know. Actually, of course, as I point on out later on in the gender line here, I'll answer that question a little later. Here is the storyline of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, for a long time they thought Mark was a kind of condensation of Matthew, but the more they examined it, the more they realized that Mark was written first. And it's an interesting gospel. It starts abruptly here, beginning with the role of the baptism by John the Baptist. Matthew used 15/16 of Mark. If it's not in Matthew, you won't find it in Mark. With one exception, that's the widow's mite story. But here, it's the ancestry. You find a genealogy here at the beginning. You have a little bit on Mary's conception, but it's mostly about Joseph. you have the story of the wise men, the astrologers coming in, and then you jump to the John the Baptist. Luke, who may have been a companion of Paul's, by the name of Luke, the physician, and who wrote Luke Acts, we think. I think he was probably a doctor. Look at this. How much room he gives to Elizabeth's pregnancy and Mary's conception and circumcision and the story of the shepherds and the circumcision here and the childhood narratives of Jesus and the healing narratives. The parables are in Luke. Mark is a unique gospel. It's episodic. It's a collection of episodes which are not strung together in a time sequence, where there is a scene, Jesus comes into the, does something, solves it, curtain, you move on to the next one. The Matthew uses all of those and changes them around in order to get a time sequence. Luke kept the order, but he modified it much more. Matthew modified some of the language. Mark is harsh in language. It's a very short gospel. In fact, it's short because the ending is gone. It ends right there, really, in the original manuscripts. And throughout the centuries, the ecclesiastics have added endings to it. And look at this one. If you've read the rough episodic boom, boom, boom action gospel of Mark, and then you get to this thing. But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after that, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Can't you just see a big stuffed shirt ecclesiastic making this up and putting it on the end? There's a little disagreement in addition. Here's something about the words. In Mark, the heavens are torn open, really. Matthew, well, they were open. It's more gentle. Past tense in Luke was opened. The Spirit dive bombs Jesus in Mark, right, to the rough language. And then the Spirit drives him immediately into the desert. In Matthew, the Spirit descended like a dove, and the Spirit led Jesus into the desert. In Luke, the Holy Ghost descended like a dove and it guided Jesus into the desert. In the Gospel of John, John saw the Spirit descend like a dove from heaven. So you have these differences. There's the differences in the tomb scene, and these are irreconcilable. I mean, if you study these things, who was there? The location, outside the tomb, inside the tomb, inside the tomb. The men went into the empty tomb and left. And angels, one sitting on the rolled away stone, one the young man sitting on the right side, two men stood by them. Mary looked into the tomb, two angels sitting, and then she turned around and Jesus was there and she didn't even recognize him, probably because of the tears. The one thing they do agree on is that Mary of Magdala, one of the faithful followers of Jesus among the faithful women who stayed with him, was there. And these were the various instructions that the narratives give. And this, of course, is understandable. These narratives, these Gospels, are being written here 40 years, or one or two generations after Jesus was dead. And these accounts have been handed down orally. The Jews didn't have much paper, and furthermore, they didn't have the inclination to write. In fact, they prided themselves in having memorized their scriptures and handed it down from memory. The Greeks were different. They said, if you found a good idea, write it on your sleeve if you didn't have anything else. Going back to the storyline again, but this time picking up the gender. This, like the Book of Mormon, is a book written by men, about men, for men. No women. 12 women, but 10 of them are a bunch of virgins, so you only got two main characters there. Luke has 9.
Why no women?
Because it was a man-dominated hierarchical society and women were not thought very well of. Jesus, with his followers of women, is talking to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. I mean, this is unheard of, really. It wasn't done. Even today, you know, in the Jewish Orthodox services, the women are behind the curtain, are they not? And they're in their own section.
If I can mention a virgin, you weren't mentioning the other ones, honey, at all either.
When it comes to names, of course, everybody only had one name. And the casual reader of the Bible thinks this John must have been really something. Did all these things, and he's over here, and over there, and over there. And my question is, which John? When you read the word John, make sure you know who you're talking about. Also, Judas. There are 6 of them mentioned there. And 5 Josephs, 6 Jameses, and 9 Simons. So you need to know a little about who was what and what the relationship was. This is our oldest Greek New Testament manuscript. 2.5 by 3.5 inches, a fragment of the Gospel of John that dates from about 110 A.D., found in Egypt. Here it is placed on the scripture itself to show how it fits. These are capital letters, the Greek small letters, the minuscules wasn't invented for a while, another century or two. So all of your original Greek was in the uncials, the capital letters. I had on my other, when I gave it at San Jose, I had another dozen or so of these pictures of these manuscripts. You come to the Gospel of John, and it's quite a bit different than the Synoptic Gospels. The story is different. The atmosphere is different. It's one of light and truth and freedom and knowledge. And there's no messianic expectation. Jesus says it's finished on the cross. The emphasis is on love, and this is the philia or agape, possibly. Greeks had 3 words for love. We got just a wastebasket, L-O-V-E. Philia is your one-sided love, your philanthropy. Agape is the love between people, which is, while eros is the sexual love. And so, anyhow, as you can see, there's the ministry 3 years in Judea, not in Galilee. There are no parables, narratively largely dialogue. Jesus' words are not sharp and pithy. They're long and grandiose. I am this and so forth. And it's interesting that it's not written for Jews. Hebrew words and places and the religious customs are carefully explained. If you had a book, a lecture on Abraham Lincoln, and you carefully explained what the 4th of July was and what all the other things were, you'd know they were probably writing for somebody besides Americans. One of the translators of the New Testament, a Jewish scholar, who felt that with a Jewish background he'd be able to better understand some of this, recognized this part of the front part of the Gospel of John as an antiphonal chant. One of the Greek ruler in the area of Ephesus, I mean the Roman ruler in the area of Ephesus, writing to the emperor about 110, telling about the Christians, mentioned this religious worship, how they had a chant. And so he translated the 14 line, or the first lines of John, the Gospel of John, as an antiphonal chant. Your reader, your response. The classical Greek of the Gospel of John, whereas the rest of the Gospel is in commercial Greek. And they say I'm an amateur scholar. I know a little Latin, a little German, but you need to know Greek, you need to know Old Latin and New Latin and Aramaic and Arabic and Coptic. There are six different Coptic or Egyptian dialects, well, two of major ones. And so I have to rely on other scholars. This is another glimpse back to the library and how they were, the order they were written. The first ones written, of course, were the letters of Paul. This is a mosaic representing this man. I don't know how much my time is going. It's interesting that Paul's vision here, you have three different versions of it in Acts of the Apostles about who's heard the light or saw the light or heard the voice or didn't see the, and the effect. Paul fell to the ground in this one. His companions were speechless in this account, and everyone fell down in this account. So pay your money, take your choice on that one. Here's the letters of Paul, and we could spend 20 minutes looking at these. 1 Thessalonians was a letter of thanks and gratitude. Paul had been, of course, imprisoned and beaten in Philippi, and he'd had to escape there, and then he went to Thessalonica, and he'd gotten, had to make a hasty exit from there, too. So when he got down to Athens, he sent Corinth, or no, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, and he sent another man back to Philippi to find out how the little congregations were doing. And then he went on to Corinth. Corinth was a commercial city. It had been a Las Vegas of Greece until 146 when Rome destroyed it, but that had been rebuilt and was a thriving commercial city, handling the shipping coming in that isthmus, taking it overland for to transport across the Aegean. And when Timothy came back with the news that the little congregation in Thessalonica were faithful to his teachings and were their thoughts of Paul were wonderful, he writes this letter. Actually, Paul didn't write letters. He dictated them to the public letter writers. He wrote a postscript on most of them in his own hand, and he says, "See what large letters I write to you when I write in my own hand." Thanking them, he deals with slanders against him, of course, a little bit. He deals with a problem that shows up in 2 Thessalonians, that his messianic vision, Paul thought it was going to happen day after tomorrow, practically. And you shouldn't even get married because you waste time in marriage. The time was so short. You should stay single like him and work for the second coming, for the return of the Messiah. And some of the Thessalonians took him literally and they sat down to wait. And so he had to write 2 Thessalonians here and say, well, it wasn't going to be quite that soon. The Antichrist or the personification of evil had to come back first and the Messiah had to conquer him before this time, and if you didn't work, you didn't get any food. Galatians is an interesting letter. It's a letter to several churches which are not really in the province of Galatia. They're in Pisidia? But Romans had kind of Galatians is further north in the province, is further north in Turkey than where these cities are, but I guess if Paul calls the Thessalonians, Macedonians, he's accurate enough when he calls them Galatians. And it's an angry letter because word had come to him that Jewish converts had come into his little flock that he had converted on his first and second missionary journeys, and he were insisting that the Greek Christians will go through the Jewish law first before they could be Christians.
Is it possible that the Jerusalem Christians had sent out spies to see what Paul's congregations were doing?
Paul didn't say where they came from. He called them Judaizers, and he said if they thought so much about circumcision, why didn't they just emasculate themselves? Cut it off. He was angry at the Galatians. You senseless Galatians! Who has bewitched you? How could you have fallen for this junk? I mean, Paul was a very dynamic. You can just about see him in the public square where he sewed tents for a living. This was He was a Roman citizen, having inherited it from his father, who apparently sewed tents for the Roman army. And he worked along with other tent makers on the public square making tents. And then he would, when he would get these letters that would come by courier, there wasn't much of a Roman postal system in those days, and you can see him almost agitated and dictating these letters to the public letter writer. First and Second Corinthians are actually four letters. It's a jumble. Paul got some gossip about what the Corinthians were doing that didn't please him, and he wrote a letter admonishing them that didn't go over very well. Apparently there was such things as a little immorality in the church. A man had married his widowed stepmother, something like that, and there was problems. There were splitting, the schisms. The wealthy people would buy their meat at the temple, pagan temples, where you could get the good meat, and Paul knew it wasn't harmed by that, but the poor people took offense at that, and Paul said, well, rather than offend the weaker brother, I wouldn't eat meat at all. And then the sacrament, I mean, they were bringing their own wine and bread, and some of them had a little too much, and they were getting drunk in the meetings, and this wasn't so good either. So the third letter, which is encased in Second Corinthians, is an angry letter. He really wrote it, and actually he said he regretted it. She had many tears afterwards. But then the message comes to him that it is effective. And so he writes a letter that's just wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And of course that's put in as the first part of Second Thessalonians. So it's kind of jarring when you're reading all this wonderful stuff and love and so forth, and then you suddenly hit an angry section. Romans is an interesting one. Paul was looking to Rome and to Spain. Romans is two letters, apparently, because after about the 15th verse, chapter, you hit the letter that's being carried by Phoebe. And it lists what? Apparently, that letter from that Phoebe carried was added on to the end of that. Philippians is these three letters are the prison letters. Paul was in Rome in rented lodging for 2 years, and the Philippians had incidentally always supported him. Even when he was at Corinth, they were sending him money, and some of the Corinthians kind of took offense at that even. And when he went to Rome, he probably met there Epaphroditus, the man that they had sent to Rome to wait on Paul, to be his servant and to take care of him, and with money. Because remember, Paul had been wrecked on Malta for several months and didn't arrive in Rome for quite a while. But Epaphroditus became ill and Paul sent him back. The Colossians is a very interesting letter, and so is Philemon. In the Roman times, a runaway slave, if he was captured, of course, was subject to a lot of a punishment. A young man had run away from a city near Ephesus. As you go eastward from Ephesus up the valley, you come to Colossae is 11 miles farther. Heliopolis is up here. So this would be Laodicea in here, in that section. And Colossians mentions the letter that's to be cross-read. The letter to the Laodicean church is to be cross-read in church. And what he's doing is sending this young runaway slave back, who had become a convert to Christianity, sending him back to his master with the plea that he be treated as a fellow Christian. And it's rather interesting that in the year 107, somewhere to 117, when one of the Christian martyrs was going through to Rome to die there, he wrote to Ephesus, telling them what he thought of their wonderful bishop by the name of Onesimus, which was the name of the slave. This is just shows you some of how renditions vary here in our 300 words when our years when our language has changed. That charity is patient. It is benign or of goodwill. It doth not guile. It is not inblown with pride. This is Wycliffe's first translation. And you get your King James here, charity suffereth long, is kind. Charity vaulteth not itself. It is not puffed up. In the Goodspeed translation, love is patient and kind. Love is not boastful. It does not put on airs. I just thought you might be interested in something like that.
Some of those wiser might be of the Welsh.
Well, is that Welsh? I don't know Welsh. It doeth not wickedly. L-O-V-V has U and V has changed in our language, remember? The last book in Revelations that made it into the library was the Apocalypse, written on this little 22-acre prison island off the coast here, Patmos, and addressed to these seven churches. I mentioned that Ephesus was here, Laodicea was there, and actually Colossae was further on, and Hierapolis was in south of Philadelphia there. And this was an apocalyptic style. There are two or three other examples in their Bible of apocalypses. And we think that it was written this way so that if it fell in the hands of the Romans, it couldn't be proved as treason. I mean, but the seven hills and all the other references in that are pretty much. It's interesting that in the collections of these letters that went on over a period of 200 years with lots of controversy as to what should be included in there. Here's our problem. We've got now about 5,000 Greek sources or witnesses written within the first 1,000 years related to or containing parts of the New Testament. We have 96 papyrus and 299 of the capital letter manuscripts, 2,812 with a small letter, and the lectionaries are sections which are taken out of the New Testament to be read in religious service. That, and so you find them isolated bits and pieces. Our King James scholars used this Greek text for their Greek. Erasmus was a Dutch scholar, and in about 1525, the Spanish prelate in Spain had commissioned a Greek New Testament with four languages. Erasmus here has his Latin and Greek. And Erasmus's publisher sensed a market for this, so he twisted Erasmus's arm to get him a Greek text to publish. Erasmus had available two manuscripts from a Basel monastery that dated in 1100 or 1200. And in other words, these were copies of copies of copies of copies 1,000 years older than the original. In fact, he didn't even have the last part of Revelations. It was missing. So what he did was to take the Latin, translate it back into what he thought the Greek must have been, passed it to his publisher, and they published and sold 3,000 Greek texts. So the publisher was right. There was a market. But this was the standard Greek text for the next 300 years. This is my copy of the 1881 Westcott and Hort, then became the standard text, and we now have some 100 good Greek texts. Here's a list of some of the church fathers that wrote concerning or quoted the New Testament and so forth, from which we've have information about it. As you can see, look at the dates of when they lived. They'll 300 years later, well, in the 1850s and 60s, this codex, our oldest and only complete New Testament Greek text, was found in the monastery of St. Catherine by Tischendorf, and it some of the Old Testament was missing. The monks at the monastery didn't know what they had, and they were using them to light the fires in the monastery, to start the fires. So some of the Old Testament is missing. But this includes two books in the New Testament, The Shepherd of Hermes and the Epistle of Barnabas, which are not in our New Testament. Notice how this sheet of papyrus, there are four columns on it, and the scribes were paid by line. And the line of iambic pentameter poetry was the standard line for which they were paid. The Codex Vaticanus, which is found in the Vatican Library, is in a three-column thing. And I've forgotten when the emperor ordered Eusebius to get 50 copies of the New Testament for the churches. I think they turned out three-column copies, and there's a suspicion that this is one of the rejects. But that's as accurate as we have. It's both the Old and New Testament with the Apocrypha, except Maccabees, but it's minus some chapters of Genesis and Psalms and these. There are other Gospels. There were other Gospels. This is all I could get on the computer screen, one slide of a list of Gospels that we either have mentioned or bits of, or some of them, like the Gospel of Thomas, and thanks to the Nag Hammadi Library, we now have. We only got four of them in our New Testament, but the early codices, the early canons, had them in different order than what we have them. Out of the possible 16 combinations, what have we got? 2, 4, 6, 7 actual ones that we found. Here was an old canon found in Latin in a 6th century Greek codex, but it shows some interesting things. It shows the four Gospels, and it shows epistles of Paul, and then Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Acts of Paul, and the Apocalypse of Peter. And notice that the scribes have put the number of lines. Obviously, this is in error. That was probably 700 lines, 2 Corinthians. But they were paid by the line, and this was their list. There are errors in the transmission of the text. Some of them unintentional. Changes in faulty eyesight. If you looked over here, and this looked like the... I've got a whole sheet of those, but I don't include it in these slides, where there was an error made because this letter was thought to be this letter, and it changed the word meaning considerably. Faulty hearing. You had scriptorians where you had the one man reading and a half a dozen writers. This is the only way you could turn out 50 volumes for the emperor, you know, on a mass production. And so if they heard wrong, and so the scholars now have collected those. The intentional changes are most interesting. As you can see, there's some of them are to aid, and some of them were to confuse. To help the reader, they put titles on them. None of the books had titles on them. They put glosses to explain the difficult words. They put natural complements. I put what's been added by the scribes in later manuscripts in bold. In other words, it says, "For I call not the righteous but sinners unto repentance." The scribe added that. "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly, of which I, Paul, became a minister, a herald and apostle and minister. And I bear on my body the marks of Jesus," is what Paul was saying, "marks of Lord Jesus Savior," and so on. The thing that amused me down here was this one, the holies. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 13 times even, one time. the parents and Joseph and Mary were part of this conflict between the two views as to how human Jesus was, whether he was God all the time or whether he was human until he was baptized or crucified or what have you. And depending on which school you were, you took and wrote Joseph and Mary if you felt he was human. Actually, it said his parents in the oldest manuscript we have. The oldest of Paul's books is the Chester Beatty Papyrus at Ann Arbor, Michigan, and the Ephesians does not say which are at Ephesus. That book is just addressed to the saints. Here are more. Look at this title. Somebody got carried away. The revelation of the all-glorious evangelist, bosom friend of Jesus, virgin beloved to Christ, John the theologian, divine son of Salomon, etc. and so forth. The chapter numbers were interesting because some of the scribes who later copied them didn't have the books in the same order, but they copied the chapter numbers down so we know what order they were in the manuscripts that they were copying from. The lectionaries' marks were marks on the side to tell you that this section was to be taken and read in religious service. And they had cantorial notations of slashes and dots and so forth to tell you how to properly sing it when you read the scriptures. Doctrinal changes. They added what I call the Hollywood ending to the Lord's Prayer. The Trinitarian statement is strictly stuck in to bolster the Trinitarian argument that came in, what, three centuries later. Now, you've already read the Gospel of Mark and so forth. This is the preface that's in your handout. And I think we should be familiar with this. We are so far off from condemning any of their labors that travail before us in this kind, either in this land or beyond sea, that we acknowledge them to have been raised up of God, and that they desire to be head of us or by us of and our posterity in everlasting remembrance. Therefore, blessed be they, and most honored be their name, that break the ice and gave the onset upon that which hopeth forward to the saving of souls. So now what can be more available thereto than to deliver God's book into God's people in a tongue which they understand? So if we, building upon their foundation that went before us, and being helped by their labors, do endeavor to make better that which they left so good, no man, we are sure, hath cause to mislike us. They, we persuade ourselves, if they were alive, would thank us. For as the kingdom of God become words or syllables, why should we be in bondage to them if we may be free? Don't hesitate to use modern translations. We've canonized the King James. No one has the original Wentworth letter, but among the six published ancient old copies of it, this one with 14 articles of faith intrigues me. Notice what it says about, there's several differences, but the eighth one: we believe in the Word of God recorded in the Bible. We also believe in the Word of God recorded in the Book of Mormon and in all other good books. And this can be found in Captain Gunnison's book on the Mormons and on another source too. But this, I think, is much closer to the Prophet Joseph's view. We've canonized the King James. He didn't hesitate to rewrite it. He didn't even work on some of it. Anyway, for what it's worth, that's my triumph. What do we have? Any time at all left for question or discussion? You turn it on, then you can look at your handouts and use that perhaps as a guide for.
Where did you get the articles of faith of 14?
Wilford Wood's book has it in there, and he doesn't tell where. But Captain Gunnison's book, published in 1851, He was out as a government surveyor in Utah, and he collected information for a book about the Mormons. And he was trying to, as did some of the others, to get accurate information. And that 14 Articles of Faith is in his book. The wife got a copy of it. And so, yes?
Before you write your own book, what's the best book out now on the history of the Bible, as you've explained it here?
Oh, boy. I have to tell you that my interest started under Dr. Snell, Heber C. Snell, in the LDS Institute in Pocatello. He got his degree at the University of Chicago under Dr. Goodspeed, who translated the New Testament for the Smith Goodspeed American Translation. And Dr. Goodspeed came out to the University of Utah and lectured here. Apostle Merrill, when he found that I had these books, was wonderful. I love the man. I love his approach. I've taken all the courses that he's given out here at the University of Utah. And because of my background, I don't know whether it was he or Apostle Taylor that ordained me a 70, told me to try to convert more of the ministers. He says they were the cream of the crop and we weren't getting them. Yes?
At the beginning, there were some questions about the genealogy list right there. If you read Raymond Brown's book, The Birth of Messiah, I think you find it interesting. He goes into great depth explaining genealogy and the whole purpose, and it's actually quite fascinating. And I would invite anybody who's got questions about that, because I think he'll come out with some questions answered.
I wonder how important it is, really. We're through?
Yeah, well, the next person needs to come and set up his art for the next hour.
Okay. Well,
the time is up, right? Am I informed?
Yeah, I think our time is up, but is there any... I didn't answer...
We just need to set up art for whoever.
The books... I don't know. The one I used was Introduction to the New Testament by Goodspeed. Yes, that was in... I've read others since then. I still think Goodspeed, who translated the New Testament himself, is a pretty good authority on that. You did?
Uh-huh.
Right. I love my Goodspeed Bible. It's easy to read.
Thank you. That was interesting.
Oh, thank you. Thanks for coming, all of you.